I had an interesting week, actually. I was in Lake Constance, well, not in the lake. I was in Constance, right next to Lake Constance in Germany, just at the southern bit where it meets Switzerland. And I went out one evening with one of the German guys who lives there, and he took us around the town. It's a lovely little... has anyone been to Constance? Beautiful place, you know, kind of picturesque little town. And he said to me... It's a bit of a fact that's not much known about Constance, is that in the Middle Ages it had 5,000 people, 700 of them were registered prostitutes. 700 out of 5,000. It's astonishing, isn't it? And I just looked at him and I went, I just don't get it. And he was like, well, neither do we, but it's a fact. It's written down. And the thing that just struck me about it is just how desperately wicked we are. This is a beautiful town, and it really is a beautiful town, but just such a history in it. Now, our text this evening follows on from what was covered by George last week. He shared about how wrong it is of us to indulge in sexual immorality. We're members of Christ. We're united to Christ. And so we shouldn't be united with the prostitute he was talking about last week. We must keep ourselves pure, not sin sexually. We must remember that our bodies are temples of God, he was talking about, if you remember. We were bought with a price. We were set apart. We were made holy. And it makes no sense to mix that with sexual immorality. The two things don't gel. Instead, he says in verse 20 of chapter 6, glorify God in your body, he says. Okay. So, what does that mean? Well, Paul is going to go on and tell us. He's moving from a bit of a negative treatment about sexual relations to a more positive view. He's going to talk about marriage more than anything else. But he is going to spend a lot of time talking about sex tonight. So, I must admit, I think Jim did a really good job giving one of them to George and the other one to me, and he moves on to far more arcane subjects next week, so bear with us. First few verses. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, verse 1 doesn't sound very positive, does it? Paul's referring back to this letter that they'd written to him. Remember, we've been talking the last few weeks about a letter. He does talk about it fairly often, and there were clearly some issues that were raised. One of them was, he writes back to them, he says, when I said don't mix with the sexually immoral, I wasn't talking about outside the church, otherwise you're not going to mix with anyone. I'm talking about inside the church. Don't mix with sexually immoral people in the church. So that was one question he dealt with. This is another one. And he says, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Wow, that's a bit kind of general, isn't it? It seems like a prohibition, but it actually literally says it's good for, I mean, it's a perfectly accurate translation, but it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And the context is clearly about sex. I'm not denying that at all. But when you have a look at this phrase, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, you go back and look at all the Greek texts that we have that use that phrase, and of course, as if anyone's looked at Greek before, you'll know that the Bible is not the only ancient book we have in Greek. We have all sorts of ancient books. And when this phrase comes up, okay. There's something very clear that comes up in this phrase. It's always about a man having sexual relations with a woman. There's no hint of a normal marriage-based partnership. Nothing. The Chicago Tribune in 1976 quoted a study that was done in a U.S. Midwestern school, and it said that 80% of the women who had intercourse hoped to marry their partner. Do you want to guess the percentage of the men that felt the same way? Anyone? Want to give it a go? 80% of the women. 12% of the men felt the same way. Men and women have different attitudes in the norm. And Paul here is talking about, if you look back at the other texts that use this phrase, the man to touch a woman, they're almost always about a man being in a position of power or authority or some kind of situation where he has the ability to force something on the woman. Slavery is a good example, okay? Or even rape. That is the context that Paul is talking about here. It's not a general statement about sexual relationships between men and women. This is about inappropriate situations, one that we wouldn't condone at all. But the Corinthians might have thought it was okay. Okay, we need to take ourselves back 2,000 years to this Corinthian era where slavery was normal. And if you were a Christian slave owner, you were just a Corinthian unbeliever, and you became a Christian as a slave owner, you needed to be told this was wrong. Okay, you needed this instruction. Paul actually is behaving like a really good pastor in this passage, if you like. He's taking them very carefully through issues that would have been rife amongst them. And the relationships that Paul is going to insist on are the things one should do to ensure you have the right kind of sexual relationships. Paul says this is not about the man being in a position of power through his strength or his privilege or his position, his authority, something that gives him the right. This is about the man and the woman being on exactly the same footing. That's the point he's making to us in the passage. It's not about the man getting his own way. It's about both of them getting something. But how? You can hear the Corinthians ask. You've told us what we can't do. We get that. Thank you for that. So what can we do? Well, Paul says a man should have his own wife, and the wife should have her own husband. Okay? Well, that sentence has two meanings straight away to me that jump out off the page. To have your own wife or husband is about possession, isn't it? It's about having a wife or a husband and that's it. That's what you have. You don't have two wives or two husbands. You restrict the relationship to two people. That's what having a wife or a husband, your own one. But it's also another way of saying that they should be having sexual relationships with one another. They both own each other and they share the marriage bed together. That's his solution to sexual immorality. That's Paul's solution to the things that are going wrong in the Corinthian church and the things that they would be faced with and challenged with every day. You see, Paul only sees two kinds of situations when they come to sexual relations, doesn't he? Sex in marriage and sexual immorality. That's it. He doesn't see anything else in Scripture at all. That's all he has. All you're left with other than that is celibacy, really. And he has his views on celibacy. We'll get to those later. Now, this is a core part of his teaching on marriage. Not everything he says about marriage. Ephesians 5 is a great example where he talks about all sorts of other things that you need to think about with marriage. And he would have agreed with the writer to the Hebrews as well. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 4, he said, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." He would have agreed 100%. That's precisely the message that Paul is giving to us today. If you're not given the gift of self-control, and it is a gift, marriage is both necessary and godly. Paul doesn't deny that at all. In fact, that is exactly the point he's making. It's right, it's honorable, it's good, it's beautiful, it's godly. And it's necessary to prevent sexual immorality. It's rife. 700 registered prostitutes in a town of 5,000. That is what happens when things are left to just go their own way. In verse 3, Paul goes on to say something else. He says, "Both the husband and the wife must give to each other their rights to sexual relationships." Paul's not speaking about procreation here. He's not speaking about making kids or having children. This is about enjoying one another in a godly context. That's what he's saying. This is not about just the procreative side. If you think about it, how far removed is this kind of teaching from the history that we've had in churches? Paul wasn't a prude, was he? He said things exactly as they were, and he really spoke to the need of the people. He says, you're going to be tempted anyway. If you can't handle it, get married. That's the point that he makes to them. Don't give in to desire outside of marriage. There's a real obligation laid on married people here, though. The language that he uses in verse 4 is language of possession. Okay, read verse 4. It's an amazing verse. The slave owner owns the body of the slave, and he uses the same terminology here. The same terminology. They have a right to sexual relationships with their spouse. That's what he's saying in this text. It's a positive and godly reversal of the situation we had with the prostitute in the previous chapter. And of the one where the man is just taking whatever he wants, back in verse 1. Do you remember that situation where the man is in control or has the power? This is rightfully owned, because they're both equal. In Exodus 21, okay, in verses 10 to 11, we're told that the slave who was made into a wife has rights over her husband. Interesting. The slave who was made into a wife, she's still a slave, okay, but she was a wife, she has rights over her husband. So Paul's argument was that if the slave has rights over a husband, how much more the free woman? The Jews, astonishingly, but why am I astonished? I don't know why. There are records from the rabbis detailing how much right the woman had over her husband, astonishingly. You can go look it up if you ever feel the need. The type of job the man did determined what right the woman had over him. If you're a camel driver, it was one day in 30. If the Jews could make up a rule, they did, didn't they? It makes very interesting reading. But we don't think that way, do we? Our culture has changed. We're different. But Paul's not making a point that would have been unfamiliar to the Jews. He's making a point that's very familiar to the Jews. To the Gentiles, this would have been left field completely. They would not have understood where it was coming from at all. It's not about demanding anything from anyone either, though. This is about freely giving. How different? How different to the culture? How countercultural? Verse 3 says they should give to each other, not take from one another, give to each other. It's about equal partnership with a focus on the other person. That's the way a good marriage should work. In the patriarchal societies that existed at the time, women and children were property. They were owned by fathers and husbands. That counted under the law. If you damaged them, you were damaging the man. The bridal price that we talk about today, sometimes with a bit of a snigger, depending on what culture you're in, but it's very real in many cultures still today because that ownership is still there. What is interesting is that Paul, in verse 4, he breaks that mindset completely. He turns it on its head. This would have been one of the most revolutionary things that Paul could have said to the Jewish mindset. You see, he brings the husband and the wife to the same level when it comes to sexual relationship in a marriage. He says, your body is not your own. You don't own your body anymore. It's not yours. That means their activity is restricted to the marriage. Can you see that? If you don't own your body, what are you doing taking it outside the marriage? It's not your body anymore. It's your spouse's. Now, the women would have expected to be owned, but not the men. That's the bit that would be completely on its head. They would have been shocked, actually. The women would have been, yeah, okay, we've heard this story before. But the men would have been in uproar when they heard this. What do you mean our bodies are not our own? Whose are they? Well, actually, it belongs to your wife. Isn't that interesting? You belong to each other. Neither spouse has the right to use their body for anything else at all. So don't deprive one another, he says in verse 5. You have no right to. It's not your body anyway. You can't keep your body from your spouse. He's reaffirming his statement. But why? Well, they were weak and temptation came and they fell into it. If they didn't have the sexual relationship in a godly marriage, they would fall into immorality. That was the point, yet again, that he's making. Now, if you have a look at this word deprive that you've got there in verse 5, it's often translated simply as rob or defraud. In James chapter 5, verse 4, and this is just an example of the way it's used, okay? James chapter 5, verse 4 says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, same word, okay, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Wages kept back by fraud. That just means wages stolen from the workers who actually earned them, and you owe them those wages. Same word, okay? Those workers in the field have been deprived of their wages, if you like. So Paul says that keeping back the sexual rights of your spouse is theft and fraud and robbery. Wow. Paul's concern is one thing always in this. He wants godly marriages and he wants people who have godly marriages not to commit sexual immorality. He does allow one exception. It's an interesting exception. But there's a couple of conditions straight away that he puts in there. First of all, it has to be by mutual consent. Literally, it says they have to speak with a common voice. So it's like someone says, are you prepared to do this? And both people say, yes, we're prepared to do this. That's what it means. They have to work together. They have to say yes together. And they can both hold back from sexual relationships if they agree it. You see, how, if your body belongs to the other person and their body belongs to you, how can you make a decision like this unless you both make the decision? It doesn't make any sense. Either your bodies don't belong to each other in reality, or you have to decide together. It has to be time constrained for a limited time. Paul doesn't give us an indication, but time constrained means limited. Why would they do this? This is the interesting bit. It's so they can devote themselves to prayer, he says. See, Paul understood there were times, and if anything, we should think about the importance of prayer here. Okay? There was one thing that Paul said, it's okay for you to deprive one another for a time, and that's prayer. He understood there were times when prayer was needed and when it was important, and when the right attitude and environment was required, and you had to do it right. And if you think about it, sometimes people fast, don't they? They do. Humbly, because we're told not to fast publicly. So you wash your face and you make sure you don't look like you're fasting. Humbly in private, in order to prepare themselves better for prayer. And Paul says this is one of those situations. It's a bit like fasting. It's not a negative reflection on sexual relationships within a marriage. Just like fasting doesn't mean food is bad for you, does it? Has any of you ever thought that because the Bible says sometimes that you should fast, well, that means food must be really bad for you. Much better if we just avoided food altogether. Good luck to you, is all I'm going to say. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying there's something bad about sexual relationship within marriage. Far from it. He said nothing bad about it so far, just good things. He's saying sometimes you just need the concentration to pray. See, sex doesn't bother Paul. Sexual immorality bothers Paul a lot. So after they've dedicated time to prayer, they're to come together again so that Satan cannot tempt them. Paul's given them a concession to break the norm of married life in verse 6. That's what he said to them. Here's a concession for you. See, he doesn't see abstinence as normal. He sees it as something that you do for a limited time so that you can devote yourself to prayer. Self-control is a gift that Paul has, and he says he has it. Not many have it, and he knows this, and he says that to them. Not many have it. He's given advice. Once again, he's in pastoral mode, and he's saying to them, I'm pretty sure most of you won't have the gift of self-control, and it's a gift. But he's not allowing a married couple to drift into immorality because they withhold sexual relationships from one another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul carries on with his discussion about self-control here, and rightly, because he needs to deal with the questions that would be coming up for him otherwise. He's already wished that they should be like him personally, because in a way, what he's saying is that if you are in my situation and you have the gift of self-control, it allows you to focus all your attention on God, and that's a good thing. But if you're normal and you don't have this gift, get married. In Matthew 19:11, Jesus says exactly the same thing to the disciples when they ask him whether they should marry or not. They say, is it better not to marry? This is what Jesus says. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is saying the gift of self-control is a gift. It has to be given to you. Celibacy. It's been a real struggle for a lot of people that thought they had it, hasn't it, over the years? Paul says, if you don't have it, get married. Simple point, godly marriage is the cure for sexual longing and desire, because the alternative is immorality. So the unmarried should marry if they have no self-control. To the married, he says in verse 10, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul changes tack a little bit here. He's moving away from the discussion he has been having. He moves back to the married couples in the church. He's dealing with a slightly different issue, but it's still about sexual relationships at the end of the day. What if a spouse in a marriage in the church had been involved in sexual immorality in the past, or even maybe in the present? Should the faithful spouse divorce them? What should they do? From chapter 6 and verse 11, where it says, all these people that do these terrible things, all these sexual sins and all these other sins, and swindlers and idolaters, such were some of you, it says in chapter 6, such were some of you. And a few of them might be looking at it and going, whoa, you know, I was like this, or my partner was like this, my husband or my wife. So should I divorce them now? Okay, we've had 2,000 years to digest this. They hadn't, had they? They didn't have a New Testament. They were reading it as it arrived in the post. Paul's answer comes really quickly, and it's not a concession. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. He gives a command. Don't separate from your spouse, he says. You see, he leans on the teaching of Jesus, but also Malachi and Moses, many places in Scripture where it's mentioned. There are lots of prohibitions against divorce. It's not God's desire to see divorce happen. But they were fairly commonplace in the culture of the time. There was a funeral inscription from the first century BC, so right about this time, which says, "Uncommon are marriages which last so long, brought to an end by death, not broken apart by divorce. For it was our happy lot that it should be prolonged to the 41st year without estrangement." Isn't that a lovely thing to have on your tombstone? I'd love to have that on my tombstone one day. For the men and women that Paul is addressing, they may have gone through some really bad things. They may have had desires to divorce. And he's stressing to them, you can't, you must not. Not without breaking one of God's laws and their marriage vows. If they do, they have two simple options. He says, get back together or stay unmarried. Paul doesn't argue his point, he just states it and moves on. And he moves on to a discussion about what to do if you're married to an unbeliever. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, if you're anything like me, you'll notice that little bit in brackets, don't you? You have a whole beautiful paragraph, and all of us go, "Oh, there's a bit in brackets there. What's that all about?" It says, "I, not the Lord." That's Paul speaking. Wow. Did you think to yourself, "Oh, I can ignore this bit because it's Paul speaking"? Yeah, it's tempting sometimes, isn't it? That's not what Paul's saying at all. Okay? If you jump back up to verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. It says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." Can you see that? That's the counter for "to the rest I say" in verse 12, "I, not the Lord." So verse 10, Paul said it wasn't him, but the Lord who was speaking, who gave the direction not to divorce. Is that true? Yes, it is. That's precisely what Jesus said. Okay, he was being perfectly truthful when he says, not I, but the Lord said this. In this case, where a person has an unbelieving spouse, virtually unheard of in Jewish society, because it probably wouldn't have happened. They weren't allowed to marry somebody outside of the Jewish faith. So Jesus didn't teach on it. But Paul does, because he's hit the Gentile wall now, hasn't he? So Paul can't quote the Lord anymore. So he says, I'm saying this, not the Lord. I'm saying this. But who was Paul? He was an apostle, wasn't he? That means he was sent by God to deliver this message. And what Paul writes down is God's word. So when Paul says, I, not the Lord, he doesn't mean ignore me, because it's just what I think. He means, I'm speaking as an apostle, and I'm not quoting Jesus now. I was quoting Jesus earlier on. That's what being an apostle means. When he starts his letters and says, I, Paul, an apostle, he means, I, Paul, one sent by God, listen to me, because everything I'm saying is from God. I've been inspired by God. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. Stay together, don't divorce, says Paul. If you divorce, you can't remarry, and then you may end up in sexual immorality. Remember that point? Godly marriage, sex within marriage. Outside of that, there's temptations to do other things. And as long as the person wants to stay with you, the unbeliever, that's fine. If they don't, they should be allowed to go. That's what he says. He introduces an interesting thought, though. This bit where it talks about the unbeliever being made holy because of their spouse. That's, wow, that's hard, isn't it? Because you look at it and you think, oh, how is the unbeliever made holy? It's an unbeliever. How can they be holy? Well, part of it is because we think made holy. That's like us. We're made holy. It's not what the word holy means, is it? What does the word holy mean? Anybody? Set apart. Okay, good. We sometimes use the word sanctified, don't we? But the bread, the table bread in the Old Testament was holy. It was set apart. Okay. We are set apart. Are we perfect? Nope. We have sin, don't we? Lots of it, but we are holy. We're the holy people of God. We've been set apart for Him. There was a view that when you come into contact with disease or with dirt or filth, the clean one becomes dirty because of the disease and the filth. Don't you? I mean, that's what science says to you. It always happens. The dirty thing never gets cleaner when it touches something clean. It actually does get cleaner because it shares its dirt with the clean thing, doesn't it? Well, that's an interesting thought. but the clean thing always gets dirty. Except in one case, Christ. Think about it. When he touched somebody who was diseased, what happened? They were healed. Yeah? Now, these people in these godly marriages, because they are godly marriages, have a special situation. Something happens to them. They are not believers. We're told very clearly that they're unbelievers. But we're also told that God can have nothing to do with sin. And if we are temples of God, in the same way that you shouldn't have anything to do with a prostitute, how can you have anything to do with an unbeliever? Which is why God says, don't marry an unbeliever, doesn't he? He says very clearly in Scripture, don't marry an unbeliever. But what if you're already married and then one person becomes a believer? God has to deal with that situation, doesn't he? And he does. He sets that person apart in some way. We're not told how. They become one flesh. We talked about that last week. They become one flesh. And God says, that person is special, they're different, they're set apart because of the believer in some way. It's the marriage which is sanctified. It's the marriage which God says it would normally be a bad thing, but I'm going to make it into something good. And the unbeliever is allowed to remain married to the believer. God makes it okay to remain one flesh without it affecting the believer. In the same way that Christ didn't get the disease from the guys that he was fixing and healing. What's interesting is that if the believer is a woman, she makes the marriage okay in God's eyes. Now, that doesn't seem that weird to us, I know, but in this culture, that would have been astronomically strange because she would have just been a possession. But that's not the case here. She makes the marriage right in God's eyes if the unbeliever is a man. Probably likely, actually. This is a wonderful blessing for those who wish to remain married and show God's desire to see them continue to hold up their marriage vows and their commitments. Do you remember that situation with the person who was defiled with a prostitute? Well, God's blessing is on this marriage, and he says that union is okay. Why? Because staying with the person shows the holiness of God. Not the same as the prostitute. Exactly the opposite. The unbelieving partner and the children, it talks about the children as well, they're in a special place. Why are they in a special place? Well, they have a believer in their midst, in the family. What's important to God? If you're going through Deuteronomy, there's one thing, there's two things that come out everywhere in Deuteronomy. One of them is family, and the other one is idolatry. Idolatry comes up all the time, doesn't it? But family is everything. Family is what held the nation together. And so God says, in a family, if you're all unbelievers, completely lost, okay, unless God works. If you have one believer in your family, how blessed are you? You've got the gospel in your midst. In a way, that family has been set apart. Can you see that? There's something special happening there. There's no guarantee, but they are set apart. They have the gospel lived out among them, despite the fact that they're unbelievers. Incredible blessing. Anyone who grew up in a Christian home will know the blessing of living in a family of believers. Or even one believer in the home, because their attitudes are different. They face situations differently. They give thanks to God. They pray to God when they need something. The Jews might have thought differently, though. If you think about the way Ezra had to handle the situation at the exile, or after the exile, he had to tell them to put aside their idol-worshipping wives, didn't he? And these Jews may have thought, maybe I need to just get rid of this woman, because she's an unbeliever and I'm a believer now. So it's the right thing to do to put her aside. And Paul says, no, no, no. Why? Well, if we go back to Paul's overarching argument here, he's concerned about something. Sexual immorality, isn't he? So you've got rid of your wife now. Nice one. What's going to happen next? Well, you're going to be tempted. He wants them to stay in a situation where they're not placed in harm's way because he believed that harm was coming to them. If the unbelieving spouse wants to go, they're to be allowed to go, he says. They don't know if they'll be able to save the unbeliever. Only God knows that. And they must feel at peace if their unbelieving spouse chooses to leave. Ultimately, God's desire is that they're at peace, that they rest in him and they trust in him in everything they do. So, what's Paul been trying to say to us tonight? Well, it's a section that's devoted to honorable relationships, isn't it? Honorable relationships within the marriage context and preventing sexual immorality. When we were talking about it, we meet once a month to talk through these things. We were just talking about the huge impact of sexual immorality on the world. Take it away and think how much sin would be removed from the world. Just astonishing how impactful sexual immorality is. Much higher than most of the other sins. Sexual immorality pitches up in just about, in fact, I can't think of a list of sins in the Bible that it doesn't pitch up in one way or another, and usually in two or three ways. Right? It's there everywhere. God's relationship with us as believers is compared to a marriage, isn't it? What is the church? The bride of Christ. What does God say to Israel when they run after other gods? He says, "You adulterers." What does adultery imply? That God and Israel are married. That's the way God views it. Okay, we can't take the biblical analogy too far. It's not what I'm trying to do. God uses these terms because he says, I've made a commitment to you and you made a commitment to me. How can you break that? You've run off after other gods like harlots. You've broken your marriage vows, the covenant that you had with me. This beautiful relationship of mutual love and giving to each other, that's what Paul's trying to promote in this passage. That's the point he's trying to make to us. He has focused on sexual relations, absolutely. And he's left us in no doubt where we stand with regard to this. But at the same time, it's much deeper. There's more to it than just that. It's not just about that. It's about men's attitudes towards women. And vice versa in our modern society. It's about mutual love and relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage context. It's about giving each other to one another willingly. Willingly. Not having to take. It's about authority over each other. We don't like that word authority, do we? We don't like it when somebody else has authority over us. It really bugs us. Authority. Maybe not so much. It's about relationships that are two-way and only two-way. That's what God wants. Solid, in marriage, nothing beyond that. We're to understand our self-control and whether we have the gift or not as it relates to sexual relations. It's a gift. If you don't have it, don't try and pretend you do. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say try extra hard. Does he? He says, if you don't have it, you'll know. We're not to hold back anything from our spouse unless both people agree and for a limited time only. And for a godly purpose, like prayer. Marriage is the only outlet for our sexual relationships. Anything outside of that is immorality, and it must be avoided. That's why we're not to divorce, and if they do, they should remain unmarried. Or become reconciled to their spouse is the perfect solution. That's what he wants. Not even those who are married to unbelievers should put this aside. God doesn't want broken promises. That's how important marriage is. God will sort the situation out in his grace if it is what he has chosen to do. In a world where just about anything goes, there are lots of lessons for us tonight, aren't there? Paul wasn't a prude. Paul didn't avoid the subject. Paul hit it like a pastor would have to hit it. And he said, these things are out there. They're happening. They're hitting you every day. I know they are. I know you're tempted. I know the stuff's happening in your life. So I'm going to tell you straight up. I'm not going to pull my punches. And in some way, all this talk of this closeness of relationships within marriage is is linked to the depth of the relationship that we have with God. In fact, when it says in Genesis, it says that they become one flesh. There's a bit in Deuteronomy that says, we hold fast to God. It's the same word. Okay, that's interesting, isn't it? Okay. In a way that there's a sense in which we hold fast to God so hard that it's similar. You can't take that analogy to extremes, but there's a real sense of the way in which we belong to God and how seriously He takes our relationships with Him. That's why when He's in us and we are the temple of God, how can we commit sexual immorality? What are we doing? Sexual immorality is a breakdown in that relationship. There is no other way of looking at it. You just have to see it as that. God sees it as adultery at its worst extreme when we run off with another idol. What we need to take from the message tonight is not only clear direction about love and relationships and marriage and sexual relations, but also a really strong message about how serious God is in His relationship with us. Because there's nothing in here that doesn't apply between you and God. Let's not forget that the church is the bride of Christ. And let's be a good bride. Amen. Father, thank You for this passage tonight. It's a hard passage, Lord, a difficult one to deal with, but one where You are so clear and You give us so many good lessons, so many good instructions, such a clear reminder of the way we are to be with one another, the way we are not to be, and the way we are to be with You above all else. Father, help us to be righteous. Help us to live holy lives. Lord, where there are situations where things may have gone wrong in our past, help us to know that we are forgiven. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to recognize that we may have sinned, we may have caused all sorts of upsets and problems in the past. You don't call us to change or to break any more promises from a situation we're in now. You tell us just to lead lives where we sin no more. And Father, I pray that You would help us in that tonight. Help us to follow You. Help us to know what is good and right and godly in all that we do. Lead us in these things, Lord, we pray. Bless us, give us strength, give us self-control. Bring situations into our lives that take away the temptation, Lord. And help us when Satan raises his head and tries his best with us, and we're so prone to failure, Lord. Help us to see the way out that we know You will provide for us and to take it instead. Bless us in these things, Lord, we pray, through Your Holy Spirit. Amen.